Thank you very much. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me, please, to the book of Galatians. While you're turning there, I just want to say a public thank you for the wonderful privilege of being here at Plantation Baptist Church. We were delighted and very thankful to have the ministry of your pastor in our chapel at Bob Jones University a number of months ago, and he preached a fabulous message and challenged and stirred our students up, just like he challenges and stirs you up every single week. So we got a great home-cooked preaching meal from your pastor, and it was a wonderful blessing. And we want to thank you for the opportunity just to be here today to promote, at least in word, Bob Jones University. I'll say a little bit more about it in the 11 o'clock service. But we are a Christian university. When I say Christian, I mean capital C Christian. And we take the Christian life seriously. The most important statement of our university is the opening line of our 97-word creed. And in that creed it says, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. So our education is not just an academically excellent education. So we're ranked in U.S. News and World Reports best universities in the South, regional universities in the South. So we have high rankings. But the most important thing is that not only do you get academic excellence, but you get a completely biblical worldview. And so we believe, for example, we have 23 PhDs in our science department with all kinds of differing degrees like pre-med and nursing and pre-physical therapy and pre-dentistry and all of those various degrees. You would get 23 PhDs who have degrees from all over the world, and all 23 of them believe that God created the world in six literal days. I say that just to let you know that there are schools that are out there that are like that. And so we have 2,500 plus students who come from all over the world, from all 50 states and upwards to 46 foreign countries. And they come to prepare their life, and they go out and they make a difference in the world. And the reason I know they make a difference in the world is because your pastor went to Bob Jones University. And so did your assistant pastor, Reuben. And so we partner with churches like yours because you have the same mission that we have. And just one other word, this is important for all of us to understand, that one of the most important decision-making times in the life of a young person is their first year out of high school. Because you know what they determine? They determine what they really believe. They determine what direction they're going to go morally and what they're going to live for. As you all know, you can have a child grow up in your home and basically live under your home and believe like you believe, and then they graduate, and then they may go a different direction. Bob Jones University for 92 years has been taking that age group and helping them to crystallize their faith and to become strong in moral character as they go out to serve the Lord. So we have a table out in the lobby. I hope you'll stop by and look the table over. We have a lot of material there. And then one other thing I'd like to say, I'd like to introduce Pete. Would you and Morgan stand? This is Pete Brower and Morgan Paris. These gentlemen have flown the Bob Jones University airplane for over 30 years together as a team. And they actually got their pilot license training from two brothers. Their name, Orville and Wilbur Wright. And these are two of the finest men you'll ever meet in the world. And we're so grateful that they could be with us here this morning in service. Thank you. I'd like us to read this morning from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. You know, when you start out doing something, you really want to start out right. I am so thankful that in the very early stages of my Christian life, I became a believer at the age of 19 years old as a freshman in a secular college. I went to a military school called the Citadel in Charleston, South Carolina. And when I became a Christian, in the very early stages of my Christian experience, I was taught sound teaching on how to live the Christian life. I never have ever believed that I had to live the Christian life on my own self effort and strength. But I was taught as a young Christian what it meant to be a spirit-filled believer. I believe, as I look at Christianity today, particularly in my relationship with college students and in local churches, that one of the greatest needs today is not so much that unsaved people are not getting saved, though that is a problem, no doubt. But it's that saved people are not living spirit-filled lives. So you have lots of people who are professing Christians who go to the nightclubs on Saturday night and then they go to the church on Sunday morning. And there's a disconnect of what it means to be a spiritual Christian. So this morning we're going to look at just the basic elements of what it means to be a spirit-controlled Christian. And we find that here in Galatians 5 and verse 16 when Paul says these words. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and all God's people said, may we pray together. Father, bless your word now with the power of your Spirit to help your people live spirit-controlled lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul gives a command. He says, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But before we get to that point, we need to look at the first few words of verse 16. Notice what he says. He says, this I say then. Or you could say it this way, here's my advice. And what Paul is doing is he is showing Christians how to live out Christian liberty. Have you ever heard the phrase Christian liberty? By the way, it's a phrase that most Christians latch onto because the moment they hear that, they think that they have the freedom to do what they want. But actually, Christian liberty is the opposite of that. For Christian liberty is the freedom not to do what a person wants to do, but it's a person being able to do what they ought to do. And what Paul is teaching here in the book of Galatians is that Christians have an unbelievable freedom. Number one, you have a freedom from your sin. And that freedom is that God forgives you of your sin through the person of Jesus Christ, so that you are not bound by keeping a list of laws or rules or a works-based salvation so that you can get into heaven based on what you do, because you don't get into heaven based on what you do. You get into heaven based on what Jesus did when he died on the cross. So the book of Galatians teaches us Christian freedom from the guilt of sin through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, when he paid for our sins and suffered the just demands of the law by being punished in his own body. So we're set free. And by the way, it's a glorious freedom. I remember when I got saved, 19 years old, in college. I didn't grow up in church. I didn't grow up living the Christian life or living in a Christian world. I lived in a sinful world. And when I got saved, God took the guilt off of my life and set me free and saved me. So number one, you're free from your sin, but Christian liberty is also freedom from yourself. You know, when you get saved at first, because of the joy the Lord gives you and the blessing of knowing that you're his child, The first thing that happens is you kind of think living the Christian life is easy. And then you, after a while, you try to live the life and you find out the Christian life is not easy. You find it's difficult. And then the harder you work at it, you soon discover that living the Christian life is not difficult. It's actually impossible. And oftentimes people give up because they think that they can't do it, when they don't understand that not only do you have a freedom from your sin, but you actually have a freedom from yourself. And that freedom comes as you learn to live a spirit-filled, spirit-empowered life. That's what he's talking about here. So when he says, "This I say then," he is saying that Christian freedom ultimately comes out in the life of a Christian when they're living a life of unselfish, sacrificial loving of other people. And notice what he says, if you will, please, in verse 13. "For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." How do you know somebody has Christian liberty right? You know they have it right when they're not living for their own rights. You know they have Christian liberty right when they're living a selfless, unselfish, sacrificial life of love. They're living a life serving others. So that brings us to verse 16. And he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." How do you live out a life of love, an unselfish life? He says you have to learn to walk in the Spirit. So as we look at these two verses, verse 16 and 17, I want you to notice three very simple things. The first thing is the command. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, "Walk in the Spirit." Now that's a commandment he's giving all of us. It's not an option, it's an obligation. If you're a believer, it is your duty to walk in the Spirit. So, two phrases there we really need to grasp. The first phrase is the phrase "in the Spirit," and then the second phrase is the phrase "walk." So what does it mean to be in the Spirit? Now you think about that. You think about what it means to be in the Spirit. Just what comes to your mind when you think about it? Well, instead of thinking about what comes to my mind, what does God say? And go back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14. And actually, Paul explains to us what it means to be in the Spirit. In verse 14, God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham's the father of the Jews. That promise is what we call a covenant. And that is a blessing would come to the whole earth, the Gentile nations, through Abraham. And what was that blessing? That blessing was Jesus. Look at verse 14. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. So God's covenant with Abraham is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So what is the blessing that comes through Jesus? Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify," the word "justify" means to declare them righteous, or to basically is the word for salvation. "Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." So what's his point? His point is very simple. God said, "I'm going to bless Abraham's family." What is that blessing? It's the sending of Jesus. And what did Jesus come to do? He came to save the Gentiles. He came to justify them. He came to forgive them. Now, if you're not Jewish this morning, guess what you are? You're a Gentile. Anybody here have Jewish background? Okay, we got a couple. Guess what's the rest of you? You're Gentiles. You may be a European Gentile. You may be an Asian Gentile. You may be an African Gentile. You may be a South American Gentile, but we're all Gentiles. And what's the blessing of Abraham? It's the coming of Jesus to save and justify Gentiles. Now, included in that salvation is a gift. How many of you like gifts? Man, I love gifts. Fact is, if I don't give gifts on my birthday, I'm a very disappointed person. What is the gift that God gives to us through the coming of salvation? Look at Galatians 3 and 14. "But the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ." Now, watch this. Here's the blessing, "that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." What is the blessing? It is the gift God giving to you as a believer, the gift of His Holy Spirit. Folks, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not something that you get long after you're saved. It is gifted to you at the very moment that you become saved. And what is the significance of this gift? Now, there are lots of them. But two in particular. Number one, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives me spiritual life. He's the one who makes me alive. Before I got saved, I used to go to church with my parents. Church to me was the most boring place in the world. Sunday morning, I'd go to church. I couldn't wait. I didn't want to go, and I couldn't wait to leave. And you know why I was that way? Because I was spiritually dead as a doornail. I had no appetites for spiritual truth. I had no desire for spiritual things. You know why? Because dead people don't have appetites. Have you ever noticed that? Go visit the graveyard. What are they doing? Nothing. And when I came to church, I was dead. Dead people come to church all the time. But when I got saved, it's almost like the lights turned on and my eyes were open and I started going to church that was once boring, and church was a blessing. And I delighted. When I became the president of Bob Jones, I was out preaching every Sunday, just like today. People ask me, does it bother you to go to church on Sunday and preach and work all week? I said, no, I get to go to church. Coming to church to me is not a burden. It's a blessing. Why? Because the Spirit of God is inside of me, and He has raised me out of spiritual death. He has quickened me. I've been born again. So therefore, my appetites and my affections and my aspirations are different. Why? Because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. But not only does the Spirit of God give you new life, but the Spirit of God makes your relationship with God real. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 6. He says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, what does that mean? Well, I have two sons. My oldest son's name is Stephen. He's 30 years old, and my youngest son is Michael. He's 22 years old. And whenever my sons call me, they use a certain language. Like, yo. Now, I mean, I've got five students here from Bob Jones University. At this point, none of them walked up to me and go, yo, what's up? But my sons talk to me that way. Why? Because they're my sons. And I always say, how you doing, son? And they say, hey, we're doing great, Dad. Do you know the word Abba means daddy? And when you got saved, the Holy Spirit makes your Heavenly Father a real daddy to you. So that when you pray, you have a sense that He's there and He is with you. So when Paul says, walk in the Spirit, it's another way of saying that to be in the Spirit, we have a personal, real, authentic, living relationship with God. And since we have this relationship, then we have a responsibility. And what is the responsibility? He says you are to walk in the Spirit. Now, if the Spirit's inside of you, you're a believer, then obviously you have a desire to do that. So what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, the word walk is the word for walking. It's just a conscientious, deliberate choice to daily and consistently order your life according to the Holy Spirit. And let me give you a simple illustration that I think will help you understand the concept of the walk. And that is from the Hebrew world, the Jewish world. And that is a Jewish rabbi and his disciples. Now, in the times of Jesus, remember, Jesus was a rabbi. And what Jesus did with his disciples is the same thing that all Jewish rabbis did in the day of Christ, because a rabbi did not go to a university and lecture in a class. A rabbi was a holy man of God that the disciples lived with. And as they lived with him, they listened to his teachings. And what did they do? What did the disciples do with Jesus? Everywhere Jesus went, they went. So they walked with him. And in walking with him, they got to know him. You understand that. You get to know people by spending time with people. And the disciples lived with Jesus, and the disciples listened to Jesus, and they watched Jesus, and they learned from him. And listen to what Luke 6:40 says. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. What's the idea of a disciple? It's living long enough with the rabbi that over time you become like him. So, how do you walk in the Spirit practically? Turn to John chapter 8 and verse 31, and I think you'll see it here. It makes clear sense. John chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "Then said Jesus to the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Now think with me a moment. Jesus physically is not here, so in a sense, the rabbi's presence is not here physically. So how can we walk with Jesus if the rabbi's not here? Well, Jesus said this, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." You're a disciple of Jesus if you continue in his word, and the word here is, of course, referring to God's word. And since the Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God, when we walk in the Word, we walk in the Spirit. You know, I used to think being Spirit-filled had to do with some kind of mystical experience as a Christian. And I learned, actually, that's not the truth. The truth is, the Holy Spirit, who is the one who actually inspired the writing of the Word of God, actually lives inside of me. And every time I read the Bible, the Spirit is the one who is helping me to understand it and comprehend it and take it into my life. It is if Jesus is here, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. And when I'm in the Word of God, reading and studying the Word of God, I have the presence of the Spirit of Christ empowering me to understand it. And then I take it and go out and live it. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. So, to put it very simply, when I became a Christian at the age of 19, I had a friend of mine sit me down, and he said, "Steve, if you study the Bible and walk and really read the Word of God every single day," he says, "you will grow closer to Jesus every day." And then he looked at me, he said, "Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin." And I started reading my Bible every single day at the age of 19 years old, and I've been doing it for the last 44 years. This morning, I got up and read 4 or 5 Psalms, and I spent time reflecting and meditating on it, because as I read the Word, the Holy Spirit speaks to me. He works in me. And folks, if you neglect the Word, you neglect Jesus. So when he says walk in the Spirit, he's talking about living a life that is controlled by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. So that's the command. Then notice the second thing I'd like to say this morning, and that is a confirmation. He says here in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." And then he makes this statement. It's intended to really confirm something. He says, "You shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Now, what do we mean by the lusts of the flesh? You've probably heard that before, but what does that mean specifically? Well, the word flesh is referring to something inside of you. And everybody here has the flesh. So what is the flesh? Well, let me give you a Bible definition. Turn to Romans chapter 7 and verse 17. And I want you to take note of this. Paul is talking about a struggle that he has. It's a struggle that all Christians have. And it's this struggle. When I want to do good, I don't do it. And when I don't want to do bad, I still do it anyway. How many have ever had that problem before? You ever heard of being bipolar? In a way, and I'm not speaking about integrated psychology, I'm just talking about the reality of the Christian life. The good that I would do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. And I struggle with that. And we all struggle with that. And a part of the struggle is we don't understand what's going on in our hearts. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul explains it. In verse 17, he says, "Now then, it is no more I that do it." In other words, if I want to do the right thing and I don't do it, he's saying there's really a problem on the inside of me. It is no more I that do it, but then he says, "But sin that dwelleth in me, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." What is the flesh? The flesh is sin living inside of you. We call it indwelling sin. And everybody here has it. And let me say this, if you're a Christian, you can commit any sin in the Bible because the church is made up of saved sinners. And every one of us are as tempted to sin today as the day before we got saved. I've been saved for 48 years. That's right. 1975, somewhere in there. No, 44 years, excuse me. I get it right. A long time. I've been saved a long time. You know what? I'm just as tempted today as the day I got saved. Now, it's not that I want to do that. Why am I that way? It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And so when he says, "Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh," he's talking about this problem I have in my heart. So how does the flesh work? The flesh is very clear. The flesh creates strong desires. What do we call that? It's called lust. Walk in the flesh, walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh creates strong desires to sin against God. And these desires are powerful. They are evil. Think about it. If we did everything that went through our brain, what would we be? Murderers, rapists, thieves. Why are we that way? Do I want to be that way? No. Why am I that way? Because of sin dwelling inside of me. And so these desires make you promises. That's what a lust is. A lust is the arising of a desire within you, and the idea in your mind is if you give into that desire, you'll be satisfied. Question, will you be satisfied, yes or no? No. What will you be? You'll be miserable. You'll be guilty. And everybody in this room knows what I'm talking about because everybody in this room has given into the desires of your flesh, and after you do it, you feel guilty. How many of you have ever got upset at somebody and lost your temper? Okay. How many of you, after you lost your temper, felt bad that you lost it? Okay. Now, the moment you give into it, you actually are satisfied because you give into it. It's the after effect. It's the aftertaste. And what he's talking about here is that there is a power to overcome that desire. And it's not a power where God gives you abilities in your own will to just do it. You're so strong, you can do it. It's actually you begin to realize you can't do it without his strength. What is a temptation? It is when the desire comes and your will is put to the test, and either you give in and yield or you resist it. And the flesh creates these desires. The desires cry out for fulfillment. And when you give in to those desires, you sinned against God. So it becomes quite clear that the battle of the Christian life is between the gap of your desires in your decisions. And the whole teaching of the New Testament is that we are to say no to what the flesh wants us to say yes to. So the question is, then how does that happen? How do you overcome that? And would you go back and look at verse 16? Because he wants to encourage us when he says this, "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, I don't want to be overly technical, but in the Greek language, that phrase, you shall not fulfill, is a double negative. It means no, not. It's the most emphatic, dogmatic statement that Paul could say. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, it's not even possible to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Man, I'll say amen on that one. What God is saying, it's not that the human will is strong enough to fight and defeat lust, because the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But what he is saying is that there is an inner power that is greater than our inner lust. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You don't have to live a defeated, sinful life as a Christian. So that leads me to my last point very quickly. And that is the confidence. And what Paul is doing is he's wanting to build your confidence, not in yourself, but in the Lord. And he says here, why we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, back in Galatians 5. And notice what he says in verse 17. He says, for. That word for in verse 17 means for this reason. He's explaining why it works. How does it work? He says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. What is he saying there? He's saying this. He's trying to help us to understand something. That the flesh and the Spirit are two unchangeable natures. Do you realize the flesh is never going to leave you? It's never going to go away. But guess what? Neither is the Spirit. The Spirit's not going to leave you at all. So you need to operate under the Spirit and not the flesh. Because if you can't change your flesh, it's not going to go away. If you put perfume on it, it's still going to stink. Because they are in conflict one with another. I live in the state of South Carolina. In South Carolina, there's only two football teams. There's Clemson and there's South Carolina. You say, well, there's a lot more football teams in South Carolina. Apparently, you're not from South Carolina. There are only two football teams. And I want to assure you that if you're a Carolina fan, you are not a Clemson fan. If you're a Clemson fan, you're not a Carolina fan. I'm sure you have the same issue in the state of Florida. You know, you're one or the other. If you're in the flesh, you can't be in the Spirit. If you're in the Spirit, you can't be in the flesh. If you turn to the left, you can't go to the right. And what he's trying to say is this, that the flesh is in direct conflict to the Spirit, and the Spirit is in direct conflict to the flesh. It is a civil war of the soul. And for most Christians, because if they haven't learned how to walk in the Spirit, they live defeated lives and the flesh controls them. So, if it's true that they're in conflict, how is it that I know that I can overcome the flesh? And basically, and this is my last point, and that is that the Bible teaches that the desires of the Spirit are stronger than the desires of the flesh. And I want to conclude by asking you to turn to Romans chapter 8. He says these words, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The word law there is referring to a principle. Like, for example, the law of gravity. You know the law of gravity? What goes up? What? Must come down. Okay, you can't. Nobody here can change the law of gravity. Everybody in here has a sinful law of gravity inside of you that is constantly pulling you down. Always pulling you down. But he says, the law of the Spirit makes me free from the law of sin and death. Because the law of the Spirit is actually a law that lifts you up. And the easiest illustration is in flying an airplane. Because when you get in an airplane, the reason why you're able to fly is because one law overcomes another law. The law of aerodynamics overcomes the law of gravity. And so as you go down the runway and you get the right lift on the wings, it literally lifts you up. And as long as you operate under the law of aerodynamics, it is impossible for the plane to crash. But if it stops operating under the law of aerodynamics, what happens? The law of gravity pulls in and takes you down. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is this: the flesh will never go away, but there is a higher law, the law of the Spirit. God's power is more, spiritual desires are more powerful than fleshly desires. Do you know why I know that's true? Because you don't give in to what you naturally feel. God is empowering you day after day after day, and you overcome. And if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is more powerful. And how do I know that this is so true? And the answer is simple. Because Jesus died on the cross for our what? Sins. Sin put him in the grave. But 3 days later, what happened? He came up alive out of the grave, and the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. And brother, if the Holy Spirit can raise the Son of God from the dead, the Holy Spirit can enable you to overcome those sins that lead to death. So God has given us a glorious promise, brothers and sisters. So let us walk in the Spirit. Would you bow your head with me as we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word never changes. We thank you that your truth is unchanging. We thank you for this church that preaches the truth. And we pray for your people to walk in the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name.